we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Excuse me. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Encouraged by God's Word. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin, and life is hard, not because it's the will of God, but because that's the nature of life in a sin-cursed earth. We need to learn to respond to the trials and the hardships of life in a way that produces godly results. Really, we've been working on this for a year. We've taken little excursions down side roads here, but that's really been our theme for over a year now, learning how to respond to the hardships of life in a way that produces godly results. Now, the verse we've been working off of for several weeks is John 16:33, where Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And we've made the point that the word tribulation in the Greek literally means pressure. In the world you will have pressure. And we've all agreed that the trials and troubles that we face in life, it's more than just the circumstance itself. They exert a pressure on us. And sometimes the pressure can be worse than the circumstance or just as bad as the circumstance itself. We have to learn to deal not only with the trials themselves, but with the pressure that they exert. And we've been making the point that when we encounter challenging and formidable circumstances, it produces an emotional reaction in us. That's normal. If you experience loss, you're going to feel pain. If you face danger, you're going to feel fear. If people disappoint you or hurt you, you're going to feel pain and even anger. Emotions aren't wrong. Emotions are natural. God gave us emotions. It's clear that God has emotions. He has feelings. A lot we could say about that. But emotions are natural and they're normal. They are the natural reaction of our soul. Our soul is our mind, our emotions, our will. They're the natural reactions of our soul to what's going on around us. And we've made the point that they're involuntary. Sometimes Christians feel guilty because they feel sad over something or they're struggling with something in the emotional realm. But there's no reason to feel guilty. It's normal. Emotions are the response of your soul, the reaction of your soul to what's going on around you. And they're involuntary. We've made that point. You cannot will yourself to not feel something. You cannot will yourself to feel something. We've used the example the past couple weeks. If I said we're all going to try to feel fear, you know, I'm going to count to three and everybody feel afraid. You know, we all kind of laughed because it's not possible. You cannot will yourself to feel something. There has to be something in the environment to which your soul reacts. And we use the example that if I paid somebody to set this up and I left that door ajar and as I was teaching, somebody came running in here in a mask with a gun, you wouldn't have to think about it. You'd feel fear. Your soul would react. You cannot will yourself to feel something. You cannot will yourself to not feel something. Emotions, feelings are not wrong, but they not only can many emotions be tormenting, they can and often do give us incorrect or incomplete information. We could do a whole lesson on this, but you're not supposed to live by what your feelings tell you. We're not saying they're wrong, but they are not the deciding factor in how you behave. The deciding factor in how we behave is the Word of God. Emotions can give us incorrect or incomplete information, and if they're left unchecked, they can actually drive us to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. You cannot stop the feelings from rising up in you, but you can keep them from determining how you act in the situation. Now, this is a whole lesson for another day. It would be interesting to explore. We really, on one level, don't have any idea what truly godly emotions look like. I mean, Jesus, if he were to come in here tonight visibly, Jesus is fully a man without ceasing to be God, which means he had every emotion humans have. But, you know, can you imagine Jesus getting mad in the carpenter shop and flinging the hammer around? I don't think so. So it's hard for us to even get a mental picture of what unflawed emotions look like. Now, we'll know someday, because we're going to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Man, I can't wait. Don't you get tired of the junk in yourself? I mean, believe me, I'm tired of the junk in you, but I'm tired of the junk in me, too. I can't wait till it's all gone. That's part of the hope that we have. We will express our emotions, every one of them, every time in Christ-like ways. We're not there yet, but it's important to say that by the power of God, we can stop our emotions from determining how we act in the situation if they're leading us to do something ungodly. Now, I don't know that any of us have fully arrived there, but like we say all the time, I'd rather shoot for the stars and get halfway there than aim for the lamppost and hit it. We're shooting for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, which is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. You can't always stop the feelings from rising up, but you can keep them from determining how you act in the situation. You know, just because you're in a bad mood doesn't give you the right to inflict that on other people. You know, it just doesn't. Even though you can buy cute little desk plaques and wall plaques that say, you know, I mean, I'm sure you've seen them all. I'm in a bad mood, don't mess with me. That's safe. But no, if you're in a bad mood, you're in a bad mood. I understand that. I get in bad moods too. But I have no right to treat you based on my bad mood. I'm supposed to treat you the way I want to be treated. And believe me, I don't want to be treated by you in your bad mood. So I can't do it to you. But I digress. Okay. You can't always stop the feelings from rising up, but you can keep them from determining how you act in the situation. Our lives are supposed to be dominated and governed by the Word of God, not by how we feel. In the Bible, when God's people encountered formidable circumstances, His word to them was always, "Fear not, be not discouraged, be not dismayed." Let me read these two verses. You can turn to Deuteronomy. We've looked at them before. I just want to read them. Got a lot of verses to cover tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. Oh, wait a minute. I'm sorry, it's 20 and 21. That's a typo error there. 29 and 30 are good verses. Well, we can read that. Well, no, let's read them too. Leave them on there. Don't take them off. Let's read 20 and 21. "And I said unto you, this is Israel at the edge of the promised land. You are come unto the mountain of the Amorites, which the Lord our God doth give unto you. Behold, the Lord thy God has set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged." Now drop down to verse 29. "Then said I, dread not, neither be afraid of the people of the land. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt." At the edge of the promised land, where there were formidable obstacles, walled cities, giants, warlike tribes, God's message to them was, "Fear not, be not discouraged, don't be dismayed." Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles is where three enemy armies banded together to attack King Jehoshaphat and Judah. They didn't know what to do. Jehoshaphat went to the Lord, and the Lord spoke through his prophets and told him exactly what to do, and God's word to him, verse 15, and he said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Verse 17, you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves and stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord your God is with you. Tons of stuff in all these verses we could talk about, but the point is when Israel faced formidable circumstances, God's word to them was fear not. Well, fear is that unpleasant, often strong emotion that's caused by an expectation or awareness of danger. It's the feeling you get when you believe the power that's coming against you is greater than the resources you have to deal with that power. God's word was fear not. God's word was be not dismayed. To be dismayed means to lose courage or resolution due to fear or alarm. First you get afraid, then you lose courage or because of the fear. Then God said to him, don't be discouraged. To be discouraged means to lose your confidence, your courage, to become disheartened. To be disheartened means to lose hope. It's a progression. You get afraid, you lose your confidence, you think, I'm going down, and then you lose hope. Now notice, all of these things, fear not, be not dismayed, be not discouraged, they're actually commands. They're commands. You know, God says, don't fornicate. Well, we all know that's a command. But God says, fear not, be not dismayed. Those are commands, not suggestions. Not, well, if you feel like it, they're commands. That means we can do it. That means we can do it. Now notice, well, I'm going to stick to the outline. I got a lot to cover tonight. We have to learn how to counter these negative emotions of fear, discouragement, and dismay. These are the natural reactions of our soul to what's going on around us, but they are tormenting. They give us incorrect information. And they can lead us to do things that are ungodly. So we have to learn to deal with them. I was talking to somebody this week, and we were talking about the fact that a lot of the things we do in life, the motive is fear. We're afraid of what people might think of us, of what might happen. We were talking about sometimes you hear a noise in your car and you get angry, but the real root emotion you're feeling there is fear. Fear that, something's wrong, it's going to cost me $500 and I don't have it. And that emotion dominates your day and how you deal with your day. But then when you get home, you get something out of your trunk and you realize that noise you heard all day that determined how you felt and how you acted was actually a CD cover that was flipping around in the car while you were driving. Your emotions gave you incorrect information. You reacted to the situation based on an emotion that came out of incorrect information. You wrecked your day and you made everybody else miserable in the process. The root of it was something God said not to do. Fear not. What should you do in a situation like that? Well, what we're talking about, encourage yourself in the Lord. You know, that might be something big, but it's not bigger than God. Even if it's the camshaft, overdrive, Holly Barrel 6 thing. It's not bigger than God. I know nothing about cars, so you can probably tell that. It's not bigger than God. I know there used to be Holly, how'd they used to say that?
It was a Holly car.
Okay. The kids at school used to talk about it. I don't know what it is. But whatever it is, it's not bigger than God. Now, you know, as we go through the scripture, you see over and over again people not denying their emotions. God doesn't ask you to deny how you feel. I'm not afraid. I'm not dismayed. I'm not discouraged. That doesn't do anything. That's trying to will yourself out of it. That doesn't work. Nowhere does the scripture tell us to do that. But over and over we see people dealing with their emotions by remembering God and his help. By remembering God and his word. Don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we've looked at that before. Paul, in describing the hardships he faced as an apostle, talked about being sorrowful, yet rejoicing. We've done whole lessons on the fact that rejoicing has nothing to do with emotions. It's not an emotional response to God. It's the appropriate response to the Lord. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. I like Knox's translation of that verse. It says, as sad men that continually rejoice. When you're sad, you rejoice. Doesn't mean you feel joyful. You can't gin that up. It means you respond to God appropriately, which is you are worthy of praise. You're good. You are at work. You're helping me. Thank you for saving me. Psalm 16, verse 7. In the King James, the psalmist spoke to his soul, and he says, return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with thee. Remember that verse, return unto thy rest, O my soul. The guy is talking to himself. He's talking to his emotions. Return unto thy rest. Harrison's translation says, regain your composure, my soul, for the Lord has treated you kindly. Psalm 42, verse 5, we read that a couple of weeks ago. In the face of calamity, David said, why art thou downcast, O my soul? Why so despairing? Hope thou in God, the King James says, for I shall praise him who is the help of my countenance. I put some translations down here. Why so despairing? I will wait for God. I will praise him continually. My present salvation and my God. His presence is salvation, is how it says it in the King James. And then we looked at Psalm 56, where David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In other words, there were times David felt fear. And the Bible doesn't say, you bad man for feeling fear. Just shake it off. No, he felt real fear because he was in fearsome situations. But what time I am afraid, he said, I'll trust in God. In God, I'll praise his word. Now, this is Harrison's translation. In God, whose promises I extol, in God have I placed unwavering trust. What can mortal man do to me? So much we could say about all that. But what I want to do tonight is to continue to discuss how to counter the pressure presented by life's challenges, as well as the emotions of fear, dismay, and discouragement. You deal with that stuff by encouraging yourself in the Lord. Now, we've already spent two lessons talking about encouraging yourself in the Lord. Let me just give you a simple definition of what it means to encourage yourself in the Lord. To encourage yourself in the Lord means to strengthen yourself, give yourself hope by calling to memory what God has said, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. And when you call that to memory, it renews your trust in God and strengthens you. It's a natural human tendency to talk only about the problem and how we feel about the problem without bringing God and his word into the discussion. You have to counteract that tendency. I said this last week, and it's still true this week. The times you most need to encourage yourself in the Lord are the times it feels like the most stupid thing to do, when really the most reasonable thing to do is to keep talking about how bad it is and how it's getting worse and how could this happen and what are we going to do. I'm not saying it doesn't look that way. I'm not saying it doesn't feel that way. I'm saying you got to counter what you see and counter how you feel with what God says. That's what encouraging the Lord is, encouraging yourself and the Lord is all about. Now, why do we do this? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. You do it to strengthen yourself to stand till you see with your eyes the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, we've used David as our example for the past several weeks because he was a real person who faced many formidable, challenging, and even painful circumstances in his life. God instructed the prophet Samuel when David was just a boy, a teenager. God instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint David the king of Israel. But 21 years passed, if you count it out, between the time he was first anointed and when he took the throne over all of Israel. I mean, we could do whole lessons just looking at his story. But in other words, he had to go through a really long waiting period. And for 8 of those years, David was hunted by King Saul on the run like an animal. And then when Saul finally died and all that ended, Saul's family, the house of Saul, continued to fight, and there was a period of civil war. David took over part of the kingdom when Saul died, but there was this period of civil war as the house of Saul opposed David. When David finally became the king, he had to battle the Philistines, the Moabites, the Aramaeans, the Ammonites, the Edomites, and the Amalekites. You can find examples of battles he faced with all of these people who wanted to invade Israel. And on top of that, he had to face a rebellion led by his own son Absalom. So the guy had a lot to deal with. Now, you know, I've said this before and I'm going to say it again. It's easy to read that sort of stuff and it loses a reality because it's in the Bible. It's just a Bible story. But David is a real guy that you're going to meet in heaven. I love history. I love to read books about history. I don't read a lot of them just because I don't have a lot of time to read that kind of stuff. But, you know, they can be enthralling and engrossing. Well, that's the way these historical records in the Bible should affect us. I'm not condemning you if you don't sit down and go, boy, this is awesome, I can't put it down. I'm just trying to stimulate your thinking. God wrote stuff in the Bible specifically to help us. Don't you like it when somebody gets up and gives a testimony about how God helped them and they give all the details and then, you know, they explain how God got them out of a horrible situation and delivered them or healed them or met their need or whatever? Well, the Bible's filled with testimonies that actually are more reliable than the lady that gets up on Sunday and tells her testimony, because how many of you know she could embellish? Maybe not intentionally, but the point is God recorded this stuff about David to help us. And David was a master at encouraging himself in the Lord in the face of formidable, challenging, and painful circumstances. You don't have to turn there because we looked at it a few weeks ago, but in 1 Samuel 30, that's where David was on the run from Saul, but he and his men were living in a Philistine city called Ziklag. He had 600 men plus the wives and the kids, and while they were out on a raiding expedition, the Amalekites came, burned the city to the ground and carried off all of their loved ones. When David and his men got to the city, everybody had to deal with A, their loved ones are gone, taken captive, B, their home is burned to the ground, and C, this is David's fault. Everybody cried until they could cry no more, and then they started talking about stoning David to death because it was his fault. And we're told in verse 6 that David encouraged himself in the Lord. That was his response to the situation. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He renewed his trust, his faith, and his confidence in God. He gave himself hope. He strengthened himself by calling to memory what God had said, what God had done, was doing, and would do. That's what it means to encourage yourself in the Lord. Now, we said the Psalms of David actually show us the process that David went through, and we've read several of them over the past few weeks. You know, he'd start out saying, this is horrible, I don't know what I'm going to do, I really hate this. But then he'd go, but God has said, but God helped me in the past, he'll help me now. But then, you know, the emotions would kind of creep in. But this is really horrible. I hate this. But then you go, yeah, but God will see me through. There's this back and forth. And see, we tend to focus on the, this is really horrible. I hate this part. Oh, somebody understands me. Well, that's okay. But focus on the, hey, God will help me part. Because that's how David made it through all these horrific circumstances. Now, if you would, turn to Psalm 27. We're not going to read the whole psalm, but I want to just point out a few things in here. I've been quoting the verse for a couple of weeks. I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's in this psalm, and I want to talk about that verse for a few minutes here. Psalm 27 gives us insight into David's attitude during the hard times in his life. Drop down to verse 13. The King James says, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let me read you some translations of that. As you know, I love translations because they really give insight into what's being said here. The Amplified says it this way, what would have become of me had I not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? David doesn't really even know how he would end it up. Had he not believed to see God's help in the land of the living? How many of you know we're going to see good things in heaven? But he was believing to see good things in this life. This is a guy that spent 21 years, but in 1 Samuel 17, you'll remember this, when he was planning to go fight Goliath. And Saul said, you know, you're a kid, you have no military experience. How can you fight this man of war? And he said, when I used to watch my father's sheep, because remember, he had come from watching the sheep to bring his brothers who were in the army food. He said, when I watched my father's sheep, a bear attacked. And God empowered me to defeat that bear. And then a lion attacked. And God empowered me to beat that lion. So he remembered God's past help, and that gave him hope. And then thirdly, he got hope by remembering God's promises to him. We could do a lesson on this. But God promised him from the get-go, you will be king. And not only will you be king, your throne will be an everlasting throne. Your dynasty will never end because the Messiah will come through you. And that gave him hope. See, I would have despaired. I don't know what would happen to me unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David had a lot of expectation. And you know what? He got those expectations from the same place that you and I can get it. Not a different Bible. We just have more stories to draw hope from. Everybody in here, I don't care what your circumstance is, you can name at least one time God helped you. That time he helped you not go to hell, if nothing else, okay? If he's done nothing else for you, I'm presuming anybody who'd come to something like this on a Friday night has made their peace with God, if I can say it that way. So he's helped you in at least one thing. You're not going to hell. Now, being facetious, we know we got more than that. But see, you got to remember that. We tend to talk about what isn't right and what's going wrong and how this hasn't happened and blah, 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 blah. Well, what if you talked about, well, this is right and that went well and God did this and I found that and this? What if you talk like that? So David encouraged himself by calling to memory and speaking out who God is, what God says, what God has done, is doing, and will do. We see it in Psalm 27. Let me just read the first five verses here. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? See, here's that same theme we see all the time. A lot we could say about this, but David is saying, I have no reason to be afraid. Why? Because God is my strength and my salvation. No matter what comes against me, it's not bigger than God. So I have no reason to fear. The only reason to fear is if the resources available to you are less than the power coming against you. That's never the case for a Christian. Never. Then he goes on in verse 2, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. So much we could say about that, but consider a couple thoughts. David proclaimed that when his enemies came to destroy him, all at once they stumble and fall. David proclaimed that if an enemy is arrayed against me or war is waged against me, my heart will be undaunted. My trust will still be firm. Where did he get that idea? Well, once again, he had the written word of God filled with examples of enemies coming against God's people and stumbling and falling. He had a source of hope. Verse 4. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. A lot we could say about this. David isn't literally meaning, I want to live in the temple. Well, the temple wasn't built yet, the tabernacle. I want to live in the tabernacle. He enjoyed going to the tabernacle to worship God, but it's bigger than that. God tabernacles with us. He's present with us. That's what tabernacling means. Whole can of worms for another night. I want to dwell in his presence. Yes, that is the temple in Jerusalem where God's presence was manifested. But David knew that there's no place where God is not. And no matter where he was, if he was on the battlefield or if he was living in a cave, he was sheltered in God. And God's presence is salvation. We talked about that last week. We read Psalm 57, which was written when he was living in a cave. When he looked up, he saw a cave. When he looked down, he saw a cave. When he looked to the left, he saw a cave. When he looked to the right, he saw a cave. Yet his testimony was, I'm abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. I'm hiding under his wings till this calamity is past. He looked past his circumstances. We need to learn to do that. I don't care what you're facing. You don't face it alone. You live in God. He's... Should I go ahead? Okay. So, for in the time of trouble, he will keep me safe in his tent. He will hide me under the cover of his tent. He will... Now, verse 6. So, I don't think I read verse 6 yet. There's so much we could say. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. David's testimony was, and now I am elevated above my foes who hem me in. He was lifted up even out on the battlefield because he knew he dwelled in God. That's how I know he's meaning more than just I want to live in the tabernacle in Jerusalem. I want to live with the awareness that I dwell in God because that lifts me up. David proclaimed God's provision and promise before he could see it, and he praised God for it. He goes on to say, I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Harrison's translation says, I will sing and proclaim the praises of the Lord. See, we talk so much about developing a habit of being grateful, of thanking God and praising God, because it's critical. Thanksgiving and praise, it reminds you of what God has done. Because when you're thanking and praising God, you're talking about his goodness and his wonderful works. And that gives you an expectation that whatever comes your way, God will see you through. That's how praise prepares the way for God to show you his salvation, because it creates an expectation. Faith expects to see God keep his word. We're going to come back here, but look at 2 Samuel, just real quick. 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This whole psalm was written by David when he was finally delivered out of the hand of Saul. At the end of one major leg of his troubles, he wrote this psalm of thanksgiving. Now, the whole thing is awesome. But the point for our discussion is it was written when David began to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I just want to read you two verses that show you David's attitude in his difficulties. Let me read verse 20. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. How many people look at it that way? God will deliver me because he delights in me. Psalm 56, I can't remember which verse it is. It's down toward the end of the psalm. David, Psalm 56 is an on-the-run psalm. That's the one where David said, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I'll praise his word. Well, he also says, this I know, God is for me. God is for me. That's one reason people need regular, consistent teaching from the Word of God, because this lesson will do you no good if you don't believe God is for you, because underlying all of it is the idea of, well, this might work for somebody else because God likes them or is pleased with them, but me, not so much. No, he delivered David because David, because God delighted in David. Let me read verse 49. And that bringeth me forth from mine enemies, thou hast lifted me up on high, thou hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. God lifted David up in the midst of his difficulty. The weight of the pressure of the trial was lessened until he saw with his eyes the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now go back to Psalm 27. Okay, Psalm 27, verse 3, or 13, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In verse 14, David gives us insight into what you do as you wait to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let me read verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. While you're waiting, believing to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, David said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Now, what does this mean? This word wait in the Hebrew, it's the word kava. It means to wait for, to look for, to hope. But the root meaning is a twisting or it's twisting or winding a strand of cord or rope. Let me read you a translation. Knox translation says, wait patiently for the Lord to help. Amplified says, hope for and expect the Lord to help. Wait doesn't mean sit there and do nothing. I mean, if you're waiting for a bus, technically you're not sitting there doing nothing. You're waiting for the bus. You're looking. We used to ride buses all the time when I was younger. You know, you kind of step off the curb and look, see if it's coming. That's waiting. You know, you check your watch to make sure you're on time. If you carry a table of departures and arrivals with you, you might check that. Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. Wait means actively expecting to see God's goodness displayed in your situation. And that'll strengthen you. Now, this is actually the same word that's used in Isaiah 40, verse 31. You may not recognize the numbers, but I know you know the verse. Let me read it to you. You don't have to turn over there. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord, that's the same word, kava. The Amplified Bible says, those who wait for the Lord, who expect, look for, and hope in him. You know, people, I'm just waiting on the Lord. I don't know when he's going to do it. I don't know if he's going to do it. Well, you're not waiting the way the Bible says to wait. The wait has the idea of looking for, expecting. Are you ever waiting for a pizza? I'll be waiting for a pizza in about an hour and a half. That's what we do on Friday night for dinner. We order pizza. You know, every time lights go by outside, all the dogs run to the door. We run to the door. We're waiting, but we're not doing nothing. You know, we got the money laid out on the table closest to the door, got the plates together, got the drinks poured. We're waiting. See, I would have despaired unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Actively expect. Now, how do you actively expect? You talk about God's at work. He's got a plan. He's causing this to serve his purposes. This didn't take him by surprise. It's not bigger than him. There's a solution on the way. If I could pull a curtain back and see into the unseen, I'd see stuff happening. Just because I can't see it with my eyes doesn't mean nothing's happening. It just means I can't see it. See, that's actively waiting. There's an expectancy there. Okay, I'm going back. Oh, and Isaiah 40 here, it says basically the same thing. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They'll be strengthened. They'll get strength out of that. Well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. He has a purpose. I guess I'll see it. You're not going to draw strength from that because you're not really waiting. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, I'm back to Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Now that word courage, be of good courage. It's actually in the Hebrew the same word that's translated David encouraged himself in the Lord in 1 Samuel 36. That word shazak, and it comes from a root word that means to fasten upon. To seize, to be strong, to strengthen, to be courageous, to overpower. David encouraged himself by fastening on to, by seizing God's word. You wait for the Lord by binding yourself to the Lord's word. That word bind, that word wait, the root meaning is twisting or winding a cord or a strand of rope. Commentators say we don't really understand what that root word means with the word I do. It means I tie myself to the word of God, and I don't be moved from what the word of God says. Be of good courage. David encouraged himself by fastening on to, by seizing God's word. When you wait on God, you bind yourself to his word. You encourage yourself by recalling his provision and his promises, and you're strengthened to stand until you see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Belief is a choice. To a large degree, belief is a choice. You have to choose. You have to reach a point where you choose to believe what God says. There comes a point in all of our lives where we must choose to believe what God says over and above what we feel and despite what we see and bind ourselves to it. That's just all there is to it. You know, if I tell you we're ordering enough pizza tonight for all of you, well, you have to choose to believe that. You know, I could be making a joke. I could be telling a lie. I could be funning you. You have to choose to believe it. There's a lot we could say. Now that word shazak that we get the word courage and encouraged from, here's something kind of interesting. If you run your references, that word is actually one of several words that are used to describe how Pharaoh reacted to God's word through Moses and to God's demonstrations of his power in Egypt. You know what Pharaoh did? Hardened his heart. There, I think there's three different Hebrew words that are translated hardened in that account. One of them is this same word. Pharaoh set his heart, his mind, his will, his emotions, his intellect, he set his heart to resist God's word through Moses and to resist the miracle-working power of God demonstrated through Moses. How many of you know he had to work pretty hard to deny all that? Wouldn't you like to have those kind of power demonstrations just to encourage your faith? He had to work pretty hard to reject all that. Pharaoh made a choice not to believe. He hardened his heart away from the word of God. Well, when you encourage yourself in the Lord, we could say it this way, you harden your heart toward the word of the Lord. You set yourself. You dig your heels in. I didn't put this in the outline. I got to watch my time. We still got a lot to talk about. But, in Ephesians 6:13, where it says, having done all, stand. And then it talks about putting on the armor of God and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we've done lessons on this, how Paul had in mind Roman armor, because there would have been Roman soldiers all over when he was writing that epistle, and everybody would have known what a Roman soldier in full armor looked like, and they were unbeatable. But their shoes, they wore sandals, but they strapped on spikes that were about 3 inches thick when they went into battle, and they would dig those things in the ground, and there was no moving them. That's the idea there. That's the idea there. There's a lot we can say about that. Pharaoh would not be talked out of the course to which he was committed, either by the word of God or the power of God. That's the kind of determination with which we must bind ourselves to the word of God. I won't be talked out of it. I don't care what I see. I don't care what anybody says. I don't care how I feel. I won't be talked out of it. I refuse to give up. I refuse to give up because I'm dealing with Almighty, faithful God. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, where it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. I've shared this with you in previous lessons. The New American Bible translates that as David encouraged himself in the Lord like this, but with renewed trust in the Lord his God. And I like that. David encouraged himself by renewing his trust in the Lord. Trust is the Old Testament word for faith. Trust comes from knowing what God is like. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, they that know thy name, your character, will put their trust in you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Turn to Proverbs 24. We're done with this psalm. I want to show you something kind of interesting here. I've got to watch my time. Proverbs 24. To encourage yourself in the Lord means to renew your faith or your trust in God by remembering his word, his written word, what he has said to you, what he has done for you, is doing, and will do. Proverbs 24, verse 10 says, if thou faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. See, Psalm 27, verse 13, the King James says, I would have fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. This verse says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Now, back up to verse 5. A wise man is strong. I'm going to start in verse, is that right? That ain't right. Where did I put it? Oh, it's 26. I've got 23 down here, but it's 20. No, I do have 26. I looked at it wrong. Okay. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season. The land shall yield or increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Then he goes on to say how your crops will be wonderful. Your land will dwell in safety. Verse 6, I'll give you peace in your land, and you'll lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I'll rid the evil beast out of your land. Listen to this, verse 7, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. Verse 12, I'll walk among you and will be your God, and you'll be my people. That whole thing is God's promise to his people. David had the promise that when enemies came against them, Israel could chase them. 5 of Israel could chase everybody, and the enemies would fall by the sword. David wasn't a fool rushing into some situation. He was going in on the promise of God. He had covenant rights, and he knew it. Israel had the same covenant rights, but nobody called them to memory. Nobody encouraged themselves in the Lord. They looked only at what they could see and how they felt about what they could see, and it made them afraid and discouraged. But David recognized his covenant rights. David knew God was with him and for him, and that no matter how formidable the giant was, the giant's defense was departed from him. Well, where would he get that idea? Well, Joshua, in Numbers 14:9, at the edge of the promised land, when Israel was debating, should we go in or not? Can we take these giants in the land? Joshua said, their defense is departed from them because God is with us. God's bigger than them. David knew that from the word of God. David also knew Psalm 91, which was a psalm of Moses. And he knew Psalm 91. I'm going to read the first part of it. I know it's familiar to everybody, but I want to read it because I want to point out a specific thing. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. David knew I don't care what it looks like, I'm dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. But listen to this. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. He is my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. He shall cover me with his feathers, and under his wings I will trust. His truth shall be my shield and buckler. Notice that. I will say of the Lord. David knew from that psalm that it's not just knowing what you know, it's saying what you know, proclaiming what you know. And that's exactly what David did. Now, he was taken to King Saul, because King Saul was told, there's a guy here who says he'll fight. And that's when King Saul says, well, you're just a kid. You have no military training. And that's where David said, hey, I beat a bear and a lion when I watched my father's flocks by the power of God, and I'll take this guy on as well. It's no problem. Saul wanted to give him his armor. Remember that? And David tried it on, and he took it off and said, no, I have not proved this armor. I don't want it. I don't want it. He knew God. Let me say it this way. He didn't want Saul's armor because he hadn't tested it. He wanted the armor that he had tested in the past. What armor would that be? God's word. Psalm 91, verse 4, the Living Bible says, your faithful promises are my armor. The King James says, his truth is your shield and buckler. David didn't want Saul's armor. He hadn't tested it, but he had tested God's armor. He had gone into battle against a bear and a lion with the word of God. Now, once out in the field, Goliath spoke only in terms of what he could see. Verses 43 and 44, it tells us, I'm reading out of the Living Bible, Goliath sneered in contempt at this nice red-cheeked boy. Can you imagine you go out to battle with this huge man of war who's won many victories, and he refers to you as a nice little red-cheeked boy, and then he says, you're coming at me with a stick? Really? What, do you think I'm a dog? I mean, you could see how that would be intimidating. But David wasn't moved. David proclaimed, let me start in verse 45. I'm back in 1 Samuel 17. Actually, I'm not. I got to get there real quick. 1 Samuel 17, let me read verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, remember, David knew, you got to say, the Lord is my refuge and my shelter. I will say of the Lord. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the birds of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, and all the earth will know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David boldly proclaimed that he came after Goliath in the name of the Lord, and through the Lord's power he would triumph. David proclaimed that God doesn't save through the sword and the spear. The battle is his, and he, through me, will defeat Goliath. Now, how did David know that? Well, once again, he had the testimony of Scripture. At the edge of the Red Sea, when Israel was trapped because Pharaoh's army was behind him, you may recall, God told Moses, hold your rod out over the sea, stand still and I'll fight for you. Stand still and see the salvation of your God. Moses had to put the rod out, but God said, I'll defeat your enemies. David had that example. He had the example when Israel finally entered the promised land in Deuteronomy 31. God said exactly the same thing. Go up and possess the land. I'll defeat your enemies for you. Verse 51 tells us, you know what he did. He threw the stone at Goliath, punked him in the head, and Goliath fell down. But David said, I'm going to cut your head off. Well, David did not go out into the field with a sword. He went out into the field in the name of the Lord. Verse 51 says, then David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and slew him and cut his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. David, the very sword that was brought onto the field to kill David is the sword that David used to kill Goliath. Now, where did David get an idea like that? Well, he knew from the Scripture that God can take genuine evil that's come against you to kill you and turn it into genuine good. He turned Joseph's situation into genuine good. Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph said to his brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Did you ever read in Numbers 23, I believe it is, let me make sure I'm not misquoting it. Numbers 23, where King Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. And God turned the curse into a blessing. The Old Testament is filled with that. So David had every expectation. Do you get the point I'm trying to make tonight? Hopefully you do, because it's almost 9:15. And if you don't have the point, I will just keep standing up here and talk. We'll need 3 CDs for this before it's over with. Praise the Lord. The point is, David, you have available to you the same source of hope David had. The Word of God, which tells us what God is like, what He does, what He is doing, and what He will do. But you have to encourage yourself. David encouraged himself by calling to memory God's Word and by speaking out, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my strength. He is my deliverer. By speaking out who God is, what He has done, is doing, and will do, and that renewed his faith and his trust, which strengthened him and gave him an expectancy in the day of battle that saw him through to victory. One more verse. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, Find that. We'll be done in 3 minutes here. Deuteronomy 31. Put your finger there. And then Hebrews 13. These two verses relate to each other. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be done in just a minute here. We encourage ourselves. This is not the power of positive thinking. This is encouraging yourself, strengthening yourself with the Word of God. But it must be the Word of God on your lips. Your lips. In Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to start in verse 6. This is right before Joshua led that second generation of the children of Israel into the promised land, and they actually went in. God said, "Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land." Good courage there is Shazak. And "you must go with the people into the land which the Lord thy God has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and they shall inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, nor be dismayed." The reason you don't have to fear or be dismayed is because the Lord will not fail you. He will not forsake you. He will not abandon you. He will fulfill all his word to you. Okay, now, Hebrews 13, don't let Deuteronomy 31 go. Hebrews 13, let me start in verse 5. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. I want you to focus on what comes next. Paul is the writer of Hebrews is telling Christians under persecution, hang in there. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now these are Hebrew Christians, so they would have recognized, that's a quote from Deuteronomy that we just read. Do you see that? Where he said, "Be encouraged, because God has said he will not leave you or forsake you." And the idea here in the Greek, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," it's emphatic. I will never, 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 never leave thee or forsake thee. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee, so that we may boldly say." He has said some things so that we can turn around and say some things. Because he has said he will never leave me or forsake me, I can turn around and say, I can boldly or with confidence say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me." It's not bigger than God. Okay? Now, one more point and we're done. You can let those go. The power of God's word becomes operative in us in our situation when we speak it. Ephesians 6:17 refers to God's word as the sword of the Spirit. Paul had Roman soldiers in mind when he referred to armor here. The word used for sword there, speaking of the sword of the Spirit, is machera. The Romans had several different types of swords that the soldiers used. This type of sword was the most deadly of all of them. It was about 19 inches long, and it was sharp on both sides. It was a two-edged sword, and it had a pointed tip on it. How many of you know other scriptures, I'm not going to read them in the interest of time, refer to the Word of God as a two-edged sword? Well, the Greek word is actually made up of two words. Two-edged is made up of two Greek words, d, which means two, and stomas, which means mouth. A two-mouth sword, a two-edged sword is a two-mouth sword. That's literally what it means. The Word of God is a two-mouth sword. Two mouths must speak it for its power to become effective. God has already spoken it. But now you add your testimony. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. That's a two-edged sword. For the full power of God to impact our lives, two mouths must speak His word. God has already spoken His word. We must now add our mouth to it. When we speak God's word, when His word comes out of our mouth, it becomes a two-edged sword, the deadliest piece of armor in the Roman equipment. If we're going to be successful at countering the emotions that come up as we face formidable circumstances, if we're going to be effective at encouraging ourselves or strengthening ourselves in the Lord, we've got to learn to say what God says about us, about Himself, and about our situation. You can't pull that out of a hat when you need it. You have to have a habit of saying what God says. If you don't, His armor will be unfamiliar to you when the day of trouble comes, and it's His faithful promises that are your armor. You have to be able to look at your circumstances and say, God is with me. God is working for me. This is not bigger than God. God is causing all of this to serve His purposes. I have hope. I'm encouraged. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank You for Your wonderful word that gives us reason to expect to see Your goodness in the land of the living. Father, I pray for everyone who hears this lesson. Help us to recognize times when we're actually discouraging ourselves, and help us to correct it so that we begin to talk more about who You are and what You have done, are doing, and will do, so that we can draw courage from Your word and be strengthened to stand the storm until we see Your goodness in the land of the living. Father, we thank You and we praise You in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.